Okay, we're going to go ahead and start with our class this morning. We have next chapter in the book of Revelation. We're going to study chapter 14 this week. Last week we covered chapter 13 that give us the visions of these great hideous beasts, the one out of the sea and one out of the earth. So we'll take a few minutes to review that, to kind of get back in our minds the things that we learned from them last week. And then we're going to take a look at several things in chapter 14, a series of visions that might not at first seem to stick together, but we'll find out what they're doing. So we'll take a look at the singing a new song, and we'll take a view at three angels plus an additional announcement from heaven. And then we'll take a look at the harvest. That's the plan for today. Isaac's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll study.
Shall we say a little prayer? The love, Lord, which is in heaven, your faithfulness to the sky, the righteousness is like the highest mountain, the justice like the great deep. You, O Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. We thank you, our Father, for protecting us and bringing us here today. And we're so grateful for taking us through the week and being ushering us into the new week. We thank you for your presence, for your love, and most especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, within whom we share our goodness and our peace, and even for which we come here together to share the word. It's our prayer, Lord Jesus, that you open our hearts as we receive your word, that we will be lead us and guide us and to be the light that we will be able to follow in our lives. I want to collect our brother Mark, who's leading us into your hands, O Lord, that you protect him and you put him aside and speak to him, that your spirit be able to minister to our brother and to us. And in all, dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for such grace, such love, and such peace that we share in you. We are most grateful and thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Okay. So last week we took a look at these hideous beasts, that one came out of the sea and the other out of the earth. So let's just take a quick review of what we saw in them. With one beast, the first one we see, comes out of the sea, and the first thing you notice is before he comes out of the sea, if you peek at the beginning of that chapter, what do you see first before that beast comes out of the sea? What's nearby the sea? What's standing on the seashore? The dragon, the devil, the accuser, the destroyer. So he's the one who's summoning these beasts out of where they come from. So the first beast is this beast that looks extremely powerful, extremely dangerous, extremely intimidating. And as a fact, he represents what aspect of human nature?
Evil.
Evil is certainly true, because he has the worship of the dragon. Now, what kind of evil specifically would he pursue to do that?
Mankind?
What aspect of mankind?
Humans. Their nature, yeah.
It has a sense to him of the power that human beings have. It's brute force, the worship of brute force, dominance, pushing people around. And the thing that lies underneath that, there's another word that will help you to see what it really represents.
Pride.
That's very good, because that's what that's what he desires, is pride, a feeling of pride. And when he is the one to get to be in control of things and choosing what he wants other people to do, there's a word for what that is in our heart. And it's on your outline too. The worship of human force and what?
Self.
You skip to the next question, so we'll get there in a minute.
Will.
Human will. Human will. That's what it is. The human will. Because when you are trying to force someone or use your power to do something to someone else, or use your ability. I have this ability, and therefore I can make this happen. I have this force, I can make this happen. I have this power, so I can make this happen. What are you exerting?
Will.
Human will. The worship of human will. So you're worshiping those things. Now, that translates itself even more into these idols, because you're pursuing your idol of your ability, or idol of your God, idol of the force you worship. And that really translates it to into the worship of self. That's what it is. The worship of self. Now, what that's even something that you can read about in the prophets, these concepts, the worship of self is literally what you do when you make idols. There's a number of verses in it. In fact, Karen, can you look up Jeremiah 1:16? We'll get there in a minute. Because that's what you're doing when you put your faith in this thing that in your mind you've created. And that's what it does. And even when this beast had a fatal wound, it was pointed out that this beast was meaningless, empty, and so it was going to be exposed. But what did everybody do when they saw it? They saw, we're going to heal his wound. We're going to keep my little idol erect. God came to knock their topple their idol, but they put it back up in their mind because they're always another way to put your trust in. Read that verse in Jeremiah 1:16.
I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what they have committed.
So they're going around worshiping other gods. They're worshiping human intelligence, human power. They're worshiping nations, worshiping their culture. But what made those things? Their own hands. They built them with their own hands. So that's because they're worshiping the things that they made. That's what always happens when you worship an idol. When you look to anything other than God to give you your center of meaning in your life, it's an idol. And it's because you created it with your own hands. Because you really, ultimately, you really have the choice of worshiping God or worshiping yourself. Because either God's the center of everything or you're the center of everything. And the fatal wound being healed, your mind will always find a lot of ways to excuse that. They'll always say, oh, okay, you didn't try it the right way yesterday. All those rituals you did yesterday, they didn't work because you didn't do them quite right. So let's try it again. Or this guy that I picked out as my idol, this great athlete or this great hero that I trusted in, he didn't quite deliver me the satisfaction to my life. So what did I do? Just picked the wrong guy. So let's pick another one. So that's what I'll do. And that's the end of cycle that it gets into. Now, out of the earth, the beast that comes out of the earth, you can take a look back in chapter 13, verse 11. The second beast, when it comes out of the earth, what does it look like? Looks like something that's very nice. Looks like a lamb, right? It has horns, but what kind of horns are they? There's this little short, little stubby, harmless-looking things on a lamb. So you look at it, oh, it's a cute little lamb. He can butt me and bounce me around, and he wouldn't ever hurt me because he's a soft little thing. But when he speaks, what does he speak like? A dragon. And it's not talking about the blast of his words. It's what lies behind the words. Because when these lambs talk, what words do they use to sound like a lamb? They talk about righteousness, justice, God, your destiny, all these soft things, but what are they using them to do?
Control.
To control, to take control of where you are and direct your focus back to the idols of the world. This is the worship of human ideology, human religion, human philosophy, because that's a different way of enchaining people in the world. Because a lot of people won't just respond to brute force or brute self-will. But they will respond to something that can entice them into believing that they can do this. So this beast performs great signs. He performs all these miraculous feats. They're not literal, but it explained in the text. What kind of great signs and great miracles does this lamb-like dragon do? What can he convince you of?
He's causing fire to come down from heaven to earth. Flashy.
He has a lot of power behind it, a lot of flashiness behind it. He will take something bad and convince you what? It's good. He'll take something bad, some idol, some deceiving sin, some horrible feeling you can think, and he'll talk you into believing it's good. He'll convince you that this guy over here that is such a bad person, he represents the bad things in this world. So you are allowed to do what to him? To hate him, to despise him, to attack him, to reproach him. It's he convinces you you're doing something noble by hating this person. You think, see, they believe that you're something righteous by despising these people. This group of people over here, they're not behaving, are they? They're doing something bad. So it would be, because God doesn't like that, it would be a good thing for us to do what? Let's hate them. Let's hate them. Let's get angry at them. That's what the dragon, what this second beast does. He convinces you into serving evil and thinking that you are righteous, the feeling of self-righteousness. And you notice all of this comes back to phrases that involve self or human, the source of human righteousness. Now, this beast also has a mark and a number. It gives people a mark on their forehead, on their right hands, and then they have a number. Now, the number is what? 666. So they is that a little stamp, or in modern technology, a little implanted marker chip or something, or is it something less tangible?
Less tangible.
It's much less tangible, right. Much less tangible. The mark that they get on their forehead is simply in contrast to what mark did other people receive?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the seal of the Holy Spirit is all that they got. This is just saying they're not in his club, because whose club are they in? As in my club. They're with me. They're not those freaky God lovers, because they don't believe that it's good just to be with God, because they want stuff in this world. That's their mark. You have a mark of being a club. You are official idolater. You love the material things of the world. You love to hate and feel good about it, and that's your mark. And that's the thing that he's identifying. That's how he got you. And the 666 is just a reflection of human nature. Go ahead, Warren.
Well, Satan just wants to fill you with hate, and God does just the opposite. He fills you with love. They're completely opposite of each other.
That's right. And so when you feel hate coming into you, or anger, or jealousy, or division coming into you, the moment you start thinking that, I think it's good for me to feel this way because God likes it, what you should say? God doesn't do that. That's not a fruit of the Spirit.
God is love.
Because God is always love, and he is always peace, and he is always compassion. And it's a simple way of reminding yourself not to fall into those things, because the second beast will always persuade you of those things, because the second beast loves to do that. Because once he gets you to believe in those kind of false theories, he's got you. That's what he does. So the number of 666 doesn't belong to anybody, doesn't belong to any one person or any one group. It just really belongs to all of us, because six is the number of a man. So it's just worship of man. It's man, man, man. I'm all about man. I'm all about myself. That's what it's all about. That's what 666 means. If you're 666, it means you're all about yourself. And the other early Christian symbol is, if you're 888, you're all about Jesus, because that he's a new rebirth, the new creation. So that's a simple symbol. Okay, so just to get back in your minds, we're going to look at chapter 14 now. We have several symbols here. We have a bunch of people singing a new song. We have three announcements from the sky, plus a bonus announcement, a fourth one. And then you have harvesting the earth in two different ways. So let's go to chapter 14 and the start of the chapter. Dot, can you read the first five verses for us?
And with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, but they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being perfect to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouths was found no deceit. because they are without fault before the throne of God.
Okay, thanks. That's very good. This is a vision of these people who we've seen before, 144,000 of them. It's not a closed club. The number 44,000 doesn't mean anything literal. It just means everybody who is doing what? How they're described?
Following God.
Yeah, following God, right? They are...
got the Holy Spirit.
Have the Holy Spirit.
Redeemed.
Yeah, that's a key word, that being redeemed, and but being the key thing is verse 4. End of verse 4, where have they come from? They were
purchased
from a mankind and offered to the Lamb as first fruits. All those things are describing them. So we'll take a look at what it says here. The first thing it says, they have his name, these names on their foreheads. So we're back to the forehead thing, aren't we? We keep coming up for foreheads. So why would it matter whether you have the beast of the mark on your forehead or have this mark that they're giving you, their names written on their forehead? What is that telling us? Is it because we need to do that to identify who we belong to with the little tattoo up here? Is that the trendy thing these days that get tattoos? So pick one.
The Satan's your God and not Jesus.
That's the thing it's identifying, right? So why does he say that you're going to have one or the other on your forehead? What does it mean?
Well, I think it means you have to make a decision. You can't be part in the world and have like a half a six. You know, have 1 6 and then 1 8. And they say this is in Matthew. You know, you have to decide who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve God? You're going to follow Jesus, or are you going to follow Satan? You can't be divided.
That's one thing you're saying, right? You kind of have the choice between what you're following, and so you have to make that decision at some point in your heart. You may struggle with it for a while, but at some point you have to pick one, right? See?
I think to elaborate on that just a little more, you are serving somebody, and if you're seeking to serve the Lord, that puts you in this camp. But if you sit back and say, well, I'm going to sit on the fence or I'm not going to serve anybody, by default, you're really serving yourself.
That's right.
So you are serving somebody.
That's true, because that's what it's saying is if you say, okay, I'll pick God because he's the good guy, but I'm going to get back to my little earthly pleasures and my earthly little things that I want to accumulate and make a little more money because I'm a good guy, but I need this stuff too, then you're saying...
Well, then... In effect, you're serving yourself.
That's right. You're serving yourself. And you are telling a what to yourself? The last verse of this passage? A lie. That's what it's saying. That these people haven't lied. When they're saying, I'm with God, they're really meaning it. So when you go around one of these emblems on your forehead, what are you showing to the world then?
Who you belong to.
Who you belong to. And how are you showing that? Exactly.
How you treat other people.
Exactly. Exactly. By your actions, by your attitudes, by what you would say to people, how you would act to people. Because it's not a question of just saying, hey, I'm with God. I'm going to stand for God. I'm with God. That's great. Because it's how you live, what comes out of your heart, not what comes out of just your mouth as from a spoken allegiance. Because that's what he's saying. You're going to walk around with it on your forehead. Whoever you belong to, we're going to see it on your forehead. We're going to see where they really are given over to the Lamb, where you're going to live by grace and live by love. We're going to see it. And if you are claiming to be his believer, but walking around piling up for yourself and hating people or being unkind to people, what is that going to show us? You have a different mark up there. And it's not something that you easy to identify someone. You have to listen to what their soul is saying. Go, you get something left?
Well, I was going to say, if Revelation is written like this, it's something, it's like literal. You're not going to have 666 or 888, but when he says it's going to be on your forehead, it's where you're going to show people. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
That's right. And it's this new symbol that we see, in addition to the seal of the Spirit, what is this symbol, how is it described in verse 1? What's the mark on the head this time that it says? What's written on it?
The Father's name.
The Father's name and the Lamb's name. That's written there. So what would that mean? If there are names written on you, what does it mean?
That you belong to them.
Yeah, exactly. You belong to them. You belong to them. You're saying, I'm His. And moreover, because He wrote that name on you, so what was He saying when He wrote it on you?
You are mine.
That's what He's saying. That's right. That's the real thing, because how is God saying, this guy's mine? What does He look for?
He looks for the heart.
That's right. He looks for the heart. Because it's not God's not looking for someone who just stands up and say, I'm with God. I'm a great guy. He's looking at someone who meekly lives their life in humility and peace. And God will say, I want that guy. He belongs to me. I'll put my name on his forehead. You can't claim his name for yourself. He will claim you. That's why he stamps his name on your forehead. And not everyone will see it, because some people perceive good things of the world as being valuable even though they're not, and they perceive spiritual blessings as not be good when they are, because some people have a distorted perspective. Go ahead.
I have a question. You're saying that God chooses you. So he chose you before you became a Christian?
Mm-hmm. Well, actually,
he says, I want him.
Yes.
So he did he put his mark on you, and then you chose to seek the Lord. Right?
That's a different use of the image of this good too, because he has actually called all of us to belong to him, and so the
okay.
When he puts his name in your forehead, he's saying, you get it now. Because we've been fumbling around all our life looking for, what can I do to prove myself to God? What can I believe that will fill me with righteousness? God's saying, no, try again. I can't put my name on you yet.
Back to Acts 17.
That's right. They're right. When you reach out and seek him and find him, that's when he said, oh, you got it now. You got it. And that's when I mean you. So good, very good. Very good question. Very good. The second thing we see here in verse 2, we hear some sound. The sounds in verse 2, they're the accompaniment for the new song. So when we see it says, what's a sound contain? What's included in it? Rushing water, thunder, and harps. So what does that suggest to you? You have a rushing water, and then you have thunder, and then you have harps. And this is your first acquaintance with harps in the book of Revelation. You'll see them again. What would the sound of rushing water suggest?
Peace.
Actually, it does suggest peace. Why would it suggest peace?
Because it's very calming. And if you want to have calm yourself down, you go by a little stream and you can hear the water. And it's very calming.
That's right. And especially if there are ducks and geese nearby, it will make you very calm. Because water in the scriptures is usually a symbol of the source of
life.
Of life.
Yeah.
Source of life. So giving life. The basic, most basic nourishment that we all have to have. You can do without a lot of things, but not water. So this rushing water, what does it suggest if it's rushing? Where is it going from and coming to? The life is rushing from God and it's being poured out on
man.
On us, those who want it. The thunder, of course, is this symbolic of God's
power.
His majesty, his power. And then the harps. What are the harps? How does harp sound?
Peaceful,
right. Peaceful, quiet, subdued, just to tell you what kind of things about your life that really matter. Tell you the gentle, simple things that you may not have paid much attention to. So it's a powerful song, but it has a gentle and subtle message too. So when we come to the new song, they're singing this new song before the throne, but no one else can ever learn it. Only people who learn this song are the 144,000. So what is it because there is a secret set of words that they can only know, they're the only ones that get it, they have to have the secret access to wisdom, or is it because they know this language and no one else can sing it? Why is it so hard for anybody else to learn this new song?
I have an idea, but I'm not sure I'm right. I think the 144.
I'll make it sound good, whatever you say.
I think the 144 is like an infinite number of people. It's not a literal.
Oh, sure. Yeah, it's a multitude. It's the great multitude, right.
And when we become a Christian, we learn the song. We sing praises to our Lord.
It is simply symbolic in part of that change. That's right. Good. Yeah.
Well, I was going to say, it's kind of like when in the other parts of the scripture it says the mystery that Jesus revealed, and some people can understand the mystery, and then other people can't, and the mystery is Jesus himself. And I think that, in part, this is the same thing, is that this is the song, and the song is about Jesus giving us the opportunity to come before God. And there is no other way that you can do that. There is no other way that you can approach God.
Yeah.
And I think when he says no one can learn the song, it's not like it's a... That's the only way.
So that is one side of it. This is the only way to come to God and to know God. And so this is open to everyone, but why are... So that following thing would be, why can't everybody else simply start singing it? Why can't they learn it? Why can't they get it?
They have to accept Jesus as Lord.
They have to, but they haven't. Why can't they just get it and sing the song?
It's their choice.
Well, it is a choice.
Is it because those beasts are lurking about and they're trying to pull you away?
That's certainly part of it. Go ahead.
But it has to come from God. I mean, he has to be the one. If he's going to put the mark on us, it has to be coming, that song, kind of what Linda's saying, to understand him, it has to come from him. He has to initiate it.
Yeah, it is in part because what has to come from God? What has to come that you need to sing this song?
His presence.
He offers his presence to you. It's a glorious thing in the world, but you're not singing the song yet. What do you get? Good.
His blood is the
only way to get that, because you have to have a word that starts with a G and ends with an E that you have to value, because you have to. All these words are too many to choose from, right? You have to sing this new song to know that it's about grace. You know how to know something about grace, how much important it is. That's why people can't sing the new song, because it just sounds like gibberish to them. Sounds like a bunch of silly kids singing a foolish little song. That's why they don't want to sing it, because they think they're singing about grace. What's the big deal about grace? Who cares? I want money. I want things. I want accomplishment. I want to be important. I want to sing about that, because that's what we sing about. We sing about ourselves. But they're singing about what? I've been redeemed. I've been repurchased. God gave me these things. God gave me blessings I can never earn. That's the new song. That's a way, it's a new song. It's a new perspective, a new focus, a new gift in your heart. And so that's the only way that you can appreciate what they're really telling you. Is we're singing about how great it is just to belong by grace and then to be with him. Because you don't have to get excited. If you don't get excited about just being with God, what are you going to think about this new song?
Boring,
dreary, who cares? I don't need it. Because you have to have awakened in your heart the desire for it, the things that you need. And I will quote Simone Weil again, because she said about our search for God, that in our search for God, the danger is not lest the soul should doubt whether there is any bread. The danger is, by a lie, it should persuade itself that it is not hungry. Hmm. You may think, I just don't know God can help me. I just don't think God can help me. I just don't think God could do this, Smithy. I don't think, that's my problem here. I just don't think God can do it.
We want it read again, please.
I will. I'll read it again. I will gloss it for you. What's the real lie that you've told your heart? You don't want to risk taking that bread because I'm not sure it's there. I don't think he has enough. I'm not going to gamble on it. Whereas what are you really saying you don't need?
Yeah.
Like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.
That's right. You're saying it, lie to yourself. I don't need it. I don't need it. I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. I don't need to eat any. That's what you're saying to yourself. Because if you say, I am starving for God, I'm starving for grace, I will take what little amount He wants to give me, I'm going to go for it, I'm going to sell everything else I have, but take God. Then you're saying, I didn't even know if there was any bread for me. You're going to take it anyway. But the real deceit that you play to your heart is say, I'm not really that hungry. I don't really have to sell out these things I have because I'm not really hungry. I'm being filled up with my toys and my accomplishments and my reputation. I'm just going to rest on that. Now, shall I read it again? The danger is not lest the soul should doubt whether there is any bread. The danger is, by a lie, it should persuade itself that it is not hungry. That's, you're persuading yourself, I'm really not hungry for God, because you are starving for God. Your soul is starving for God. Your soul doesn't want all the worldly things you stuffed in there, because it doesn't fill it up. You have to have God's living water and the bread of life. Now, the next thing, just to cover a couple things here before we move on. It says about these people, there's two things that they have done to justify themselves in a sense. Verse 4, they said they did not defile themselves. And in verse 5, it says they did not lie. So does that mean that what qualifies you to get into the 144,000 club? Do you have to avoid defiling yourself and avoid lying because God's kind of worked up about those things? Those are the only two sins that you can't commit.
Talking
not
about purity.
Washed by blood of the Lamb. That's right. Little lie.
He's just talking about purity in general. Pureness.
That's right.
And everything.
That's right.
He's examples.
Right. He's saying that these are not little images, because we saw that the lie that they didn't say is the one they said, I belong to God. They weren't lying, because they do belong to it. They give everything to God. In this verse about not defiling themselves with women, it doesn't have anything to do with their immorality. Has to do with the choosing, in a sense, the right woman, the spirit you've chosen. The spirits are used, or actually women are used in the scriptures a lot as images for what kind of force? That sometimes, but what else for? What else is good?
The maternal side?
In the Old Testament, what is used sometimes for a symbol of the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom?
Dove.
It's true, but there's another one that applies here. Women, that's right. That's right. Take a look over in Proverbs chapter 9. I'll show you just one example that helps you to understand what it is. It essentially uses women sometimes as image of spiritual forces. The existence of spiritual forces, whether they're good or bad. Nora, you like this. Why don't you read verses 1 and 2 for us?
9, 1 and 2. Yeah. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table.
So what woman is this representing?
Wisdom.
Wisdom?
And
where does the wisdom come from?
God.
God's spirit. This is what it is. She's a spiritual force that you can choose. She's a good one. And if you take a look down at 13 and 14, we'll dump this one on Ben. What did you read the verses 13 and 14 for us?
The woman's folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city.
So this woman is what representing what? Spiritual force of what?
Human force.
Of your selfishness,
yeah.
Your desires, your worldly cravings, that's what she's offering you. That's what you have to choose, one or the other. There's a good woman and a bad one. They're just spiritual forces. So when you read this concept of defiling yourself with women or devoting yourself to the right woman, what's it saying? Who are you going to choose? God's spirit. That's all it says. So these 144,000, they have made themselves pure, but in what sense were they made pure? The blood of Jesus. A lot of those 144,000 have committed a lot of disgusting acts, but they're still pure, because then made pure. It's not a difficult challenge, and you have to spend all your life avoiding from committing sins and defiling yourself, because you're going to be purified by the blood. So that needed more on, I guess, because they've been purchased by the Lamb, and we'll move to these quick announcements from the angels. We'll cover them quickly, and then we'll get to the harvest. Let's pick up here in chapter 14, in verse 6. Don, could you read us verse 14, 6 to 8, and then, see, Phil, could you read 9 to the end of verse 13?
And I saw another angel down in the heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue of people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality."
A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them."
Okay. Now, these announcements that have just been made, have we heard them before?
Yeah,
we've heard them before. So they're just being represented in a different image, so we understand them all the much better. The first angel announces what? Well, how will you say it in your own words? What are they saying?
Well, I think we heard this before. The time has come. You have to make a decision.
Yeah, that's what it's saying. The gospel has been proclaimed. The good news is now for who?
Everybody.
Every nation, every tribe, every language, and people, as it says in Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, we save. Everyone. It's universal. Anyone in the world who calls out for him, God will come to them. God will come to them, because that's all it takes. It no longer takes knowing a list of rules and rituals of any one culture or any one religion. It calls out, calling in humility to God. The second angel says, this is a new one, except it hasn't ever presented this way before. What is this Babylon talking about?
Isn't Babylon a symbol of evil?
But maybe a little more specifically, Babylon represents something.
It's spiritual.
Actually less spiritual, actually more crass. And
okay.
And we'll see this, just to think about, we'll see this in chapter 17 and 18. There's a whole two chapters about this.
It represents man's desire to control and to push people around.
You know, it does mean that a lot, so that's really true. In this time, what had happened to Babylon historically? They'd been wiped out.
Yeah.
But the spirit of Babylon lives on, because it's a representative for the things that Babylon offers you, which is
worldly things,
toys, gadgets, money, fun things. It intoxicates you by what's a phrase in here? Does it use
maddening wine?
You're going to intoxicate you with the maddening wine of his spiritual adulteries, because it's going to intoxicate you. Babylon is portrayed in later in Revelation as this grand emporium, offering you every toy and every pleasure you can have in this world. because it's going to intoxicate you with it, enticement of, it's going to be a lot of fun for you down here. Just get a little money and buy it for me. You'll have a great time. You're going to be so filled with pleasure and excitement. That's what it's doing. And he said, Babylon has fallen. Now, when did Babylon fall?
When Jesus raised from the
dead. Yeah, it's already fallen, but most people don't realize it because they are intoxicated. So that's what it's warning us. It's over. It's already done. Now, the third angel says we will be tormented of those who worship at these because we're going to drink the wine of God's fury. Listen, I can't ever pronounce the word fury. That's one of the little gaps in my cortex that it still hasn't healed yet. Wrath. God's wrath. And you're going to drink a cup of bitter, horrible wine that's going to mess you up. That's you can look in Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. I wrote the references in your notes. But this is something that it's saying. That's a self-retribution. It's not God inflicting this on them. It's just you want to go and drink this wine. What's going to happen to you? Yeah, you're going to wreck your life. That's what it's saying. Oh, by the way, Karen, can I trust you to look at Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10? Because this is saying you're going to live in torment of this bitter wine. You go out and drink the wine, it's going to intoxicate you. But what is it doing to you inside? It's ripping up your heart, ripping up your spirit, ripping up your soul. And so it's not something that is only calling to be destroyed in hell. It's talking about something else. Can you read those verses in Isaiah?
Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again.
This is a historical prophecy that the nation of Edom would attack Judah when Judah was being under attack from Babylon. Edom had been her peaceful neighbor all these years, and they jumped in. Oh, we're going to take a piece of the pie here. And so what happened to it? Well, Babylon used their help to destroy Judah, and then what did Babylon do to Edom? They turned on them and destroyed them. So what is this image that Karen read in Isaiah? What do we see about happened to Edom? What do we watch?
It's like hell.
It's a hellish feeling.
The smoke
because the
tar is hot.
And what when you see this flaming, smoking ruin, how long does that reminder stick with you? The rest of your life. That's what it's saying. You are going to see what happens to people when they wreck their own heart. They may look very prosperous. They may look like they're having a lot of fun. But if you have spiritual discernment, when you look at people who love to have pleasure and love to have things and love to push people around, if you look more closely, what's in their heart? Torment, suffering, desperation, that they can't be happy with the less than best. They can never more be happy because they're not comforted. They're not satisfied. They're not content. Because that smoke will rise up for them all the time they're here. If you look for it, that's an image. That's why Edom still, their smoke is rising up because we saw it happen to them. They were selfish, they turned on a friend, and were destroyed for it. And their smoke is still rising up because we see what happened to them. It might not always be so obvious, but if you look with spiritual discernment, you can see what people do to their hearts. That's why we don't hate them. That's why you don't get angry with them, because they're ruining their own heart, even worse than they hurt other people. The life ebbing away. Now the voice from heaven says this calls for patient endurance on the part of people of God, because we have to endure patiently under these things here because we're going to be exposed to them. That's why this is happening on this earth, the torment of the impure. And the voice from heaven answer us how to have patient endurance. Because what does this voice from heaven say?
Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord.
Because what will bless them then? Because that will be the rest they have for this toilsome labor here, all the temptations. That how long we're here, we always have that rest to look for, because that rest will last forever, right? We may endure a lot of things in this world, not necessarily brutal things, but sometimes the torment of being misunderstood, mistreated, misjudged. But that feeling will one day be taken away forever. We will have rest. Go ahead.
Well, I think you can have rest here on earth too, because if you understand what people are going through, you know, somebody who puts all their happiness in money or a house or something, and then you know deep down inside their soul is empty, and you see that, if you understand that, that'll give you some spiritual rest when you're down here too.
That's right.
You won't
That's very good.
Have the agony of trying to, you know, work with them and try to understand their situation.
Yeah, that's very good, because that's what it's saying. We can have that now amidst the toil and pain of this world. We can have that real peace in our heart, which other people don't have. Because if you understand what you really need, when you really need just God, that will give you a peace that will survive the turmoils of this world. Because what these people are doing, they're very proud of themselves, and it's tearing them up. They're very proud of the things they have. They're proud of their abilities, their accomplishments, very proud of it. They're proud of their intelligence, and it's tearing them up. Another Simone Weil quote: the intelligent man who is proud of his intelligence is like the condemned man who is proud of his large cell. That's what they're doing. Because when you take pride in your own accomplishments and your own abilities, where are you putting yourself? A cell. You got a grand looking cell, but you can never escape, because you're always prisoned by your own belief in yourself or your idol, or your project, or whatever it is. If you put your hope and your pride in things that apply to you, you are imprisoning yourself. Walking around, look at this big cell I got, look at the stuff I've done, look at all this money I have, look how prosperous I am, look at, great. You're about the guy who's about to be executed boasting about his cell, because it's bigger than that other guy's cell. Because it will always produce that restless hunger and turmoil and desperation in your heart. You may not show it to the world, but it will be there. We'll have to cover these images of the harvest next time, but I'll just briefly recap it. In verse 14, he says, "I looked, and there before me it was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." So that would probably be
Jesus.
"Another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him as was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of this earth is ripe.' And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." It's kind of a very, very understated description of Jesus coming and taking us home to him, doesn't it? Because why wouldn't it make a big fuss? This Jesus emerged from his cloud, and he took his glorious golden sickle, and he strode down to the earth and dramatically harvested everyone up. It is exciting and thrilling, because why wouldn't that apply to Jesus harvesting us?
That's not how
he does it. Not his thing, is it? He comes down and just gently takes each one to home. Blessed are those who die in him, because he just takes us up comfortably. And even here on the earth, he's still reaping his harvest here on earth every day, finding souls calling out to him. It's a gentle process. It's not something to be all erratic about, because it's a gentle, peace-giving, life-transforming process that gives you a new song to sing. You realize you've been saved from your own self. Now you have Jesus' blood, Jesus' redemption. The second angel come out. It's another angel who has charge of the fire, and was given a sharp sickle. "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle in the earth, gathers its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And thank you for using that word this time. "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia." That's about 180 miles. So what is happening here? This does apply, of course, to the last judgment, but it's much more than that. the image of pressing the grapes, and I put some scriptures in your notes so you can look them up sometime. Pressing out the blood is a description of the inevitable wrath that will come on people who don't obey God, who don't love God. And what it does, it presses out the blood, because what is blood?
Life.
It's your lifeblood. Because Leviticus, because the life of every creature is its blood. What this is, what, so what, if you can stay with me for just a minute, what does this mean is happening to everyone on earth who refuses to follow God? What is happening to them? What's being squeezed out of them?
Life.
Their life. When he sees that blood squeezed out of them, it's not just on the last day, it's right now. Their life is being squeezed out of them every moment that they worship the beasts, every moment they worship the power of the world, they worship our worldly idols. What's happening to them? Crush, crush, crush. Their life is dripping away. Their life is ebbing away, depressingly, dangerously every day. There's not going to be much left. It's stamping out their life. It's quenching the little spark of life that's in their heart, crushing the life out of their blood. That's the image it really is. It's not just you can postpone this to last day, because you can't even really have a purpose in this world now. But as Simone said, the real danger is not that you worry about whether God can fulfill you. It's your worry, your rely to yourself. You really don't need God as bad as you think. That's really what you need. If you, I'll just read one scripture in Hebrews 12. We'll answer the trivia and read Hebrews 12 for you. Because the thing that we have to realize, that the things that we come to in God is not the artificial view of God. God is not a fearsome, frightening person. God offers you the truest, deepest joy. So we have to ask ourselves a question here. This is a word origin etymology. You know what the word alibi is? It's something you somehow excuse yourself from getting out of something that you did. What is the literal original meaning of the word alibi? Does it mean you have a witness? Does it mean you're not guilty? Does it mean you were somewhere else? Do you mean it was someone else? Or you have no knowledge? The word alibi is just Latin for somewhere else. I was somewhere else when it happened. I don't have to decide. I don't have any responsibility here. I don't owe no responsibility. I wasn't around when God said all those things. I wasn't around when he told me that stuff. Because that's what our heart does. We say, I'm really somewhere else. I'm not in the real spiritual world. I'm down here in a fun world, the fun physical world. I'm having a lot of fun. I'm not somewhere else where I have to take responsibility for seeking God. I have someplace else I want to go. I have my life. I'm living in my life. I don't want to live in God's world. I don't want to adjust to the spiritual world. But the truth is, we are here now. And we will come to either the fear and loss of our spiritual life, or we'll come to God. Hebrews 12, 18. This contrasts what you can call the mountain of fear, because the mountain of fear that everyone viewed God as, that it's a frightening thing to come to God. It's fearful just to come to God. I don't want that. I don't want the austerity, the condemnation, all the rules. I don't want that. It's a fear to. But it's really a world filled with grace and glory. Verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. These are the things that you're hungering for, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you can lie to yourself that you don't really need this, This is what you're longing for. So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The things that you have that you take pride in and satisfaction in life, the world is going to be shaken. You shake it. What will fall off of the world when it gets a good shake? Everything that's not attached to God, everything you can't keep with you. So we are so much exhorted by God out of his love and compassion. Just grab a hold of things that you can keep, that you're going to keep forever. Grab a hold of me. Grab a hold of other people who you know love me. Stick together. Help. Grab on it by grace. That'll sustain you for your life because you need me. You need people who can help you find me. You need my love and my comfort. You want to add something?
Just that Hebrews 4 says he can enter his rest, and that would be the ultimate rest.
That's right. Because that's what you, when the world gets shaken, you're going to have a lot of trouble in this world, but you have a sense of peace that will last. That's, you have to put your hope in things that will last, because there are not very many of them in this world. And that's what he just describes as people who blood ebbs away from them when they put their hope in the wrong things. The torment that we'll have, the smoke rising up for them, that will indicate the torment that you give your soul. If you don't just say, I'm going to belong to God, I want God to belong to me, I need to let you go. We'll be back next week. Thanks.